We're grateful that we serve a God who is involved in our lives. And I've been thinking about this for a while, but realizing that the world around us is talking, we hear a lot about spirituality, right? The term spirituality. And I'm realizing that we use the term in many different ways, but I was reading a book recently by a lady, Amanda Lang. She wrote a book called The Beauty of Discomfort. And I was reading this book, and she talks about spirituality in her book. And I was thinking, but isn't she the lady that always does like economy stuff, and she's involved in all these other things? But here she was talking about spirituality and the need to meditate and to just understand who we are in that sense. And so I started thinking about spiritual language and realized that, you know, we hear a lot of people talk about meditation. It's commonplace, and that people are looking at you know, being more thinking about well-being and wellness and all of this, and they include spirituality in this. There's this inner space that seems to need this, and, you know, we have this void in our lives that we're trying to fill in it. And I was just thinking about how in recent weeks we've been saddened, right, by the news of different ones. I think of Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade, different ones who have committed suicide, that we look at their lives and we go, oh, they've got it all going on, right, as far as their careers go. Everything is working out, and yet there's this deep sense of sadness and depression that was in their life, and all these different factors that were going on that we've begun to hear about in the news. And so it was interesting. I was reading an interview with Alessia Cara. She's a singer, songwriter, recording artist, and the headline caught my attention. It said, "There's a void I didn't know how to fill," is what Alessia Cara said about her rise to fame. There's this void I didn't know how to fill. And so she talks about she's open about her struggle with depression and anxiety and things. She's 21, got a Grammy, you know, she's won a Grammy Award and all of these things. So she's succeeding already at a very young age, and yet there's a void that she can't seem to fill. And I was thinking, if we were honest about it, there are probably times in each of our lives, right, where we have this void. Everything should be good, everything should be fine, and yet somehow we just have this emptiness in our lives. So while we hunt for a way to deal with this pain, it's interesting that, you know, so we hear about people that are searching and are seeking some kind of a spiritual fulfillment in their lives. They have a void. So we hear that on one hand. And then the other side of it, I don't know if you were following the news at all about this, but of course Trinity Western University was rejected this past week. The Supreme Court made a decision against them opening or being able to have their law school that would be for all the provinces. Different provinces have rejected their bid for a law school. And I was thinking about this in a lot of ways, because the issue was related to the lifestyle covenant that students and staff have to sign, right? And there was this pushback about that it would be seen as being discriminatory and all of that. And so there's actually an acknowledgement in the Supreme Court that this was limiting religious freedom, but it was a justified limitation that would be put on there for the sake of freedom for all, right? And so it was this weird stress that they were putting under with the human rights. And so that kind of was a trigger for a lot of us, as we've been kind of wondering when these kind of limitations would be put on us, and wondering where this is, this opening the door to other decisions, right, that will limit us and affect us. And so there's this weird kind of a mix of people who are searching for meaning and for wholeness in their lives, and while they're doing that, there's this growing resistance to the Christian kind of values and answer to these needs that we see around us. And so this weird spirituality, and yet rejecting kind of that Christian, those Christian values. That's what it feels like. we will see how this plays out in the weeks and months and years to come, right? But today, in this moment, as I'm talking to you, that's some of the angst that's going on in my own, like, reading as I'm trying to figure out what's happening around us. And so this weird mix is, it's been interesting as I've been preparing for this message today, and we'll be in Acts 17 if you want to look there. But think about Paul in Athens as he goes around, as he's visiting the city of Athens, and how similar so much of what we've been reading and studying about in Acts, how it applies to today is it always amazes me how the Bible is just, it's so relevant, right? It's always connecting with things that we're facing even in this day and age right now. And in 50 AD, everyone knew about Athens, and it was the foremost kind of Greek city-state that there was. It had, you know, this proud intellectual independence. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, they were all associated with Athens over that time. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was wandering around Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up and to him, and so they're wandering around, and he's wandering around the city just kind of looking at what there is. And he noticed that there's this veritable forest of idols that were there. Some have said that in Athens at this time, it was easier to, there were more gods than there were people in the city. It was that there are pillars everywhere with different, in honor of some god, small g god, that was there, and they were just so prevalent. And so it began to disturb Paul. And as he learned more and he started to understand some of the values that were driving the people of Athens, he became more disturbed in the spirit. And he saw that this was a cultural hub. It was a philosopher's dream, right, where people would gather together to discuss the latest ideas and thoughts of the era. And they would pride themselves in being deep thinkers who were open to discussion and debate, so very intellectual in their processing. But as Paul was troubled by this, his spirit, one version says that his spirit was provoked as he saw the spiritual lostness of the people that were there. And he couldn't keep silent. And so he began to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus. He began to preach it all around the city. He started in the synagogue, and then he went on to the marketplace throughout the week, and he was sharing to whoever would listen. He kept talking to everyone. And news got out that he had some new belief system. He talked about Jesus and the resurrection, and they weren't sure, were these two gods? You have Jesus and the resurrection and all of this kind of thing. And some of the high council, the Areopagus group, the high council wanted him to come and meet with them. And so they asked him to come and present his ideas. They said, you have this new thing. We'd like to hear more about it. So Paul knew that the two main philosophies in Athens at this time was the Epicureans and the Stoics, kind of a different view of how the world operated. They had been going on for about 300 years each. But the Epicureans had this view that if the gods existed, they were distant and they didn't care much about anything. In fact, some would say that salvation could be found in the Epicurean way, totally simplifying this, by the way, oversimplifying, but the Epicureans would see that salvation was this idea of having peace of mind, that you could be free of your fear of the gods, what they could do to you, and free of the fear of death, that you were just kind of, it didn't matter anymore, and you could kind of just you could experience tranquility in your mind. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, had the sense that it's more of a pantheistic view of God, that God was in everything, and that we would one day die and be absorbed into God who was everywhere, that kind of a thinking. And so it was this belief that the highest good was, that knowledge was the highest good, and there's a striving to understand this material world and understand the sum of reality. All of those amazing things I totally copied out of a commentator book there, and Mike Penner, you can come up and totally clear this up. Anyway, the idea was that they had these two competing values, and yet there wasn't the sense of a relational God in their minds at all. And so Paul comes in Acts 17, verse 22, and shares his view of spirituality, of life, and all of this. And he says, so Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. "Men of Athens," he said, "I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about." This was his introduction, right? And now you know that Luke is summarizing his message, right? So we read, you know, it's how many verses in the Bible, but you recognize that this was a whole big message that was given there, and so there'd be much more to it. But this was kind of the introduction to it that Paul had. So Paul is suggesting here that the Athenians, they have this inkling, right, that there is this God, this elusive God that exists, but we don't really understand or know. And so they don't either really know or properly acknowledge this God. And so I was thinking about this for us, right? We live in a world where there's something out there. There's people that go, there must be something beyond this. You've heard people say, you know, the guy upstairs. Sometimes as a pastor, people say, hey, you have an in with, you know, with that guy. Could you pray for us? You know, could you throw up a word for us? It's that kind of a distant language. It's kind of removed from how we would talk about God in this context here, right? It's this idea that there must be something more. There's somebody watching out for us, but we don't really know who it is, and we don't really know how to interact with this God. But Paul, he goes on to talk about this unknown God, and he says in verse 24, "He's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. And he decided beforehand when they should rise and when they should fall. And he determined their boundaries." So Paul makes it clear that this God is all-powerful. He's the creator. He's the creator of all things. And he's not a distant God, you know, in this Epicurean way. He's not some distant God that kind of wound up the watch and let it go. You know, it's this kind of a thing that he's involved. And he created this. He's the sustainer. He's the one that not only creates life, but sustains it and helps us every day. So you can't contain him or domesticate this God because he's over all things, right? And to try and do this would be ridiculous. So then Paul gets to the point. He says, therefore, making an image of God in the form of an idol, it's a complete waste of time, right? And if you want to, because if we've been created by God, how can we then make an idol of God? John Stott says it this way. Idolatry is the attempt either to localize God, confining him within limits which we impose, whereas he is the creator of the universe. It's this kind of weird thing. We want to localize God, make him manageable, and yet he created everything. He's beyond our imagination. So then the same goes for building a temple. Why would you think that you needed to confine God to a building, that somehow his territory, his reign would be, you know, limited to this space? And so when you think about Athens, filled with temples, filled with idols, you know, these objects of worship, Paul's trying to point to them to say, give it up. This is crazy talk to think that you can somehow do something that would honor God in the way that, you know, defines him. There's no defining this God. He is beyond our ability to lock into an idea. So this creating, sustaining God is the ruler of the nations. And from one man, Adam, God created all the nations. He made all these descendants of Adam. So it's God who determines the rise and the fall of the nations. He created them. So he can determine the boundaries. He can determine whether they rise or fall. It's a good reminder for us sometimes when we worry about the current world, right? And what powers dominate and what's out there. And we go, is this thing spinning out of control? But Paul is reminding them. He says, no, God created them. He is the one that determines the destiny of each one. So in verse 27, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, or we have our being. As some of your own prophets, now Paul is talking to these philosophers, and he says that some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. For God's purposes, think about this, for the nations was that they would be able to feel their way, they'd somehow be able to find God. And it's an amazing description, right? Feel their way, that they can grope in the darkness. It's kind of like going around, you can't see things, and you're trying to figure this out, and you're trying to find God. I remember some friends of ours had a little girl who was blind. And I remember watching her feel people's faces to try to see who this was. An amazing thing, right? The sensitivity that's there in people who are blind, that they can actually make out, you know, the facial features of someone, recognize someone with their fingertips. But it's that sense of like trying to determine, trying to find out who this is, and you're trying to figure, you know, fumble your way around, trying to figure out who God, what he's like. One commentator says, though God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, and so he's not far from any person, right? Ironically, humans are stumbling around in the dark trying to find him. So that's what Paul is pointing to. He says, God is right here. He's the creator of all these things. You don't have to look very far to see him and to find him. And yet, we go around trying to figure this out on our own in the dark. So we try to different ways to fill the void in our lives. We seek fulfillment. But all along the way, we're trying to reach out to God. So I wonder if we've been trying to fashion God in our own design. That's kind of what the gist of this message is. See, all idolatry, it tries to minimize the space between us and God. If I can have an object in front of me, I can say, there he is, there's God. See, here he's right here. I can define him now. And yet, we know that this is just too elusive. It actually reverses the positions of God in us. We presume to imagine who God is, what he's like. And in a sense, we create God and we rule him. It's an odd kind of mindset. But if we're left unsure, but we're left to be unsure if we really know God, because we say, oh, I think he's like this. I think this is who God is. But we don't really know, right? And often we can even be disappointed. So I started by quoting Alessia Cara, who recognized that there's this void in her life. And at this point in the message, you'd probably expect, you know, a pastor should say, you've been stumbling around in the dark, but Jesus is the light of the world, and you can just look to him. That would be a great conclusion, right? A great way to go. It would make sense. The problem is, how many Christians I know who should know Jesus and should be experiencing this filling in their lives have this emptiness and this void as well. I don't know about you, but I grew up somewhere, I don't know where this mindset came from, but I grew up believing that Christians, we had the key to life, that we had the corner on truth, so we were happier, we were healthier, things went better for us because we had Christ. And then life kind of came along. And I started to look around and realize there's a lot of Christians who struggle with some deep, deep things. There are Christians who struggle with anxiety and depression, of course. There are Christians who experience physical struggles in their life. There are Christians who struggle financially. There are so many things that we face. And I've met a lot of people who aren't within the church walls who seem a lot happier. They laugh about things, and they can seem to enjoy things, and I'm all keyed up in this tense kind of person. And I'm thinking, I thought we had the answer. And so I've been struggling with knowing why is there a void within the Christian world as well? Why is there a gap in our understanding? Now, I don't dismiss, by the way, that some who are experiencing this deep pain and hurt in their lives may actually need to look at getting counseling and to get some medical help for what might be depression, right? There may be some very physical things going on in the person. But I also know that there are many who have been trying to fashion God into an image of their own design. That they've heard people say, I've heard people say things like, well, the God I worship is like this, or the God I believe in is like this. And I wonder if in a weird way we've started to fashion and create a God of our own design. And so we can manage God in a sense if we believe that if you just do this or that, here's the formula. If you give to God, if you tithe, then you will never struggle financially. And yet I know people who do. If you pray with a deep faith that you will experience incredible miracles in your life and that God will answer your problem. And so I know people who have been seeking God for healing for years in their life and it hasn't been resolved and they're left wondering, well, is it me? Did I not have enough faith? Maybe this God that I've been worshiping, maybe he isn't all that great, you know? And so we've kind of designed God in our own mindset and it's left us disappointed. In trying to explain God, we slip into a form of wishful thinking in some ways, and we craft this God of our own design. The problem with creating a version of God for ourselves is that we'll be disappointed, for he's so much more than we can ever understand, right? If we could control God and what he does, then why would we need God? If you think about it, in our minds, we have become small g gods. So, I was thinking about this. It says in verse 24 again, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. So if God is the Lord of the universe, that means he has ultimate control, right? I wonder if he has dominion in our lives. Two different things. If God is in control of everything, we still need to surrender dominion, control of our lives over to him. And that's where free will comes into it. That's where we get all messed up. But I wonder if at the heart of all of this, we have not understood surrender, the word surrender. We like to talk about spirituality, and in our context, we even talk about a relationship with God. But we struggle with submitting control of our lives to God. Surrender is such an ugly word, right? It's right up there with submit. Two words that we really try to avoid within our context. And it requires this trust in God's character. We have to believe in his ways are better than our ways. When we read the Bible and we see some things that don't line up with the way we're living, we have to trust that it's in here. God has said this. This is God's design. It would be far better for us if we surrender to his will in this area. So we're willing to let him direct us then because we understand that he is trustworthy. When we talk about God being holy, when we talk about him being righteous, that means that he's trustworthy. We don't have to fear him in the sense of like, is he going to really mess with my life and destroy everything? No, we go, he wants the best for me. He wants me to grow in relationship with him. He wants me to be more and more like his son, Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He begins to shape us and mold us into the image of his son. So surrendering or submitting to God takes the pressure off of us. And this is what I mean. If we don't have to prove to the world that Christians have the better life, that everything is happier for us, that we're healthier, that everything is good, when we don't have to worry about somehow making God look good, and we just surrender ourselves to him, then things will start to make more sense. So when things don't make sense, right, we don't have to put on this front that somehow we have the answer because our lives are so much better than anyone else's, kind of like it's a competition. What we do know is that we worship the God of the universe, who's near, even when we're unsure of his existence even, that he's right near us. And we fumble around in the dark sometimes, and yet that doesn't change God's existence or his presence in our lives. In our own confusion and disillusionment, that doesn't mean that God somehow is gone, that he's evaporated. He is here, very present in our time of need. So it's impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews 11. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So back to what Paul was saying in verse 30. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. So Paul is talking to the people in Athens, and he says, God overlooked, you know, people's ignorance about not knowing who God is. The Gentile, you know, non-Jewish world that didn't have access to God at that point. But now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. So he's talking about Jesus in this context, right? So as Paul concluded his talk at the High Council, he called each one to repentance, turning from their own striving apart from God, and then he's calling them to turn towards God. And he pointed them to Jesus, the one God appointed to judge the world. This is the same Jesus who will one day judge the world. He is the one who also gave his life as a ransom for us. So in a world where people are spiritually hungry and searching for the answer to fill this void in their lives, Jesus stands ready as a solution. But this is the key. We must surrender our lives to God, but we cannot surrender on our own terms. And what I mean by that is that God is not some idol that we can fashion or shape into an image that we desire. But instead, we must surrender our lives to him and quit striving to figure it all out on our own. So a great example of that is a friend of mine it's probably about 14 years ago, I'm thinking. There's this guy that was part of our church. He, in Didsbury, he was a missionary kid, but he was an angry guy. He didn't like anything about God, didn't want anything to do with religion, with Christianity, and he became just kind of agitated. Not a fun guy to be around sometimes, because you knew that as a pastor, I represented all of these things to him, and whether I even opened my mouth or not, somehow I was guilty of all these things that he was feeling and was frustrated about. But God began to do a work in this guy's life. And he's in his early 20s at the time, I believe, and he started to kind of soften. There had been some things happen. You know, a girlfriend of his had a miscarriage, and, you know, he was kind of wondering where God was at and all of this, and was frustrated, but trying to live on his own terms. And so the softening began to happen, and he began to wonder if he needed to think about God again. And but he's still really resistant to it. And he said to God, he tells this story, he says he decided that if God was going to wanted him to turn his life around, it couldn't be an emotional event and it couldn't be public. He wanted it to be just this very logical, private moment with God where he had kind of get his life in order. Well, he went to support his brother who was in a worship team at a worship night, and he decided to sit in the front row because he was a nice guy, fun to be around, you know, outside of religious things. And so he is there to cheer on his brother, sits in the front row of this thing, and from pretty much the first opening song, he begins to weep uncontrollably. And his whole, like everyone in this room, in this place, this camp, could see him shaking. His shoulders were just, you know, shaking as he is weeping up front. And it was amazing, right? Because this guy who was wanting to come to God on his own terms was now being emotionally and spiritually wrecked. And it was this huge emotional moment where he's just like sobbing. And then he finally stands up in front of everyone, very public, and he stands up and he raises his hand in an act of surrender. And he says, "I give up." And he just said it out loud, and everyone was amazed. I remember one time seeing this guy. It was soon after he came to our youth group, and he's telling this story. And he says to him, to the group, he says, "Look at my face. Do you see what's on my face?" And we're like, "I'm not sure, like if that's spinach or what the deal is, but like it's something." And he had this huge grin on his face. He says, "I can't wipe this off. I'm different. I'm changed." And it was amazing to see the transformation in this guy. So I remember that. That's like, I think it's 14 years ago. were you there, Mike, when you saw that, when that happened? Remember that whole episode? Anyway, it was just this amazing experience to be a part of such a transformation, such a visible transformation. He went off, served with YWAM for a while, and you know he's doing awesome and making a big difference everywhere he goes. He just is a unique guy. But surrender wasn't on his terms. Surrender was like, "God, I'm here. Do what you need to do." And that met that void that was in his life, right? Fill that up. So I think about us in this context here, and I hurt for some of you because I think that you've been striving to meet God, wondering where God is at, wanting him to fill this void that you can't figure it out. You're striving and trying to go, "Well, maybe if I do this, maybe if I, you know, figure it out, if I can just do the right things, maybe this emptiness will get filled." But we've missed the point of surrender. We've missed the point of repentance, turning towards God and saying, "God, your terms, not mine. Like, I just need you to work in me today." And then tomorrow you get up, you pick up your cross, and you surrender again, right? And it's just this day by day, moment by moment trust of God. I wish I could do that, right? Like, I wish I could live that way. But I get screwed up sometimes in my head, right? And I get caught up in it, and it's almost like my golf game. I'm wearing a nice golf shirt that my wife gave me today, but my golf game, you know how you've been trying to go down the course, and then you hit one, and it makes sense. You're like, "Did you hear that? Like, that was awesome. I totally don't know where the ball went, but it was awesome." And you just have that sense of, like, it went exactly where I want. So what happens the next time? Like, I remember what I did. I'm sure of it. And then you just overswing, and the ball, like, you top it, and it's all humiliating. And you think you got it figured out, so then right away you do it your own way again, right? So we run ahead, and it's just a simple moment-by-moment surrender day by day. God, would you be my everything? Would you fill me? Would you guide me step by step? Forgive me when I run ahead of you and try to do this. When I try to prove something to other people that you're worth it, God. I'm trying to prove this to everybody. When he just wants us to be surrendered and his spirit fills us, flows through us, speaks through us. There's still times of emptiness, right? There's still times of questioning. And I think that happens. I don't know why that happens. I speculate that it happens because God, you know, we need to be reminded that we still need God in our lives and we seek him again. I hang on to that. But it's not easy, right? This Christian life thing. And there's so many times where we miss the point. So the point is there a point? The point is that God is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things. This God that we serve desires to have a relationship with us that means that we trust in him with all our heart, that we believe in Jesus Christ. That's a releasing of our striving. That's a putting the weight of our lives onto him. Picking up his yoke that is light, carrying his burden that is easy. You know, that we don't need to strive to prove something to God. He created us. He knows us. He loves us. But we don't surrender on our own terms. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray for those who are in this room. I pray for those who didn't make it this morning because maybe they've been disillusioned. Lord, I pray that we will understand what it means to have a relationship with you. I don't fully understand what it means to be surrendered in every area. But Lord, I pray that you will continue to work in our lives, that those areas that we're hanging on to, that we can surrender them to you, that we could once again turn our eyes towards you. For those who are in this room who have almost given up hope, Lord, that there is something beyond themselves, I pray that you would make them aware of your deep love for them and that they would turn to you and that they would be transformed to be more like your son, Jesus. We need your spirit, Lord, in our lives to fill us, to mold us, and to shape us. For the families that are represented in this room that need to be transformed, where there has been anger, there's been abuse, there's been bitterness towards one another, I pray that they will be able to surrender once again to you, trusting that you will give them the ability to love, to forgive, to guide in those really difficult situations and times. Father, that you would be an ever-present help in times of trouble for those who are overwhelmed by the hardship of every day. Jesus, we surrender to you. May today be the start of a new day in our lives, in our walk with you. That this would be the beginning of something new. That you would remind us of your love once again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.